So I invite you to join me now as we pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would make your word our rule, that you'd make your spirit our teacher, and that you'd make your glory our supreme concern for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let's read together now from Luke chapter 9, from verse 51. I should really turn over there. So Luke chapter 9, reading from verse 51. This is God's word. It says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, this is God's word this morning. Now, a few years ago, there was a major research project that was undertaken on the back of the 2016 census, and that project showed that 38% of Australian people call themselves Christians. Now, depending on where you stand, you might think that that number's maybe a little high, maybe a little low, or maybe like Goldilocks, just right. But the project also drilled a little bit deeper to understand that 38%, what they looked like, what they were like. And it found some really startling truths about Christians in Australia. The first thing it found, and I wonder if you can see that here on the graph. If you can't, that's okay. This will be up on our Faith Life page later with our recorded sermon. But it found that of 49% of people who called themselves Christians in the census, 49% never ever attended church. The results for that aren't actually up here, but of the people who called themselves Christians in the census, 49% never attended church. I think the metrics are slightly different here. They might have been updated since I got the results. Can you imagine that? Half of Christians in Australia never ever go to church. That was the first interesting thing the study found. The second thing it found is that only 1 in 3 of those who call themselves Christians go to church regularly. 1 in 3, a third. And by regularly, the study found that it was once a month at least. So, in other words, a third of Christians go to church at least once a month. Now, when I read this, I wondered, what's gone wrong with Christianity here in Australia? And look, that's not to say that church attendance is a foolproof metric for measuring someone's commitment to Jesus. You know, that we'd have a problem if that was true at the moment, especially when we can't actually come to church. But I think that statistic is a bit more like the canary in the coal mine. It suggests that something is deeply disconnected between the name Christian and real discipleship. The bar for what generally passes as following Jesus seems to be set very, very low. And you know, it's such an awkward contrast to the things we've read all the way across this chapter, things Jesus has said. He said in verse 23 of chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That's what Jesus says. But further on, like we read today, to a man who wants to bury his father first, Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And again, we read today, to a man who wants to say goodbye first to his family, Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the question for us today is that when you say you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, when you say that, when you identify as that, do you mean the same thing as what Jesus expects of those who follow him? It's easy to call yourself a Christian. It's a different thing to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we've just got two headings for the two different sections of our reading. And the first one we'll look at now is judgment versus mercy, from verse 51 to 56. We're at the very tail end of this chapter in Luke's Gospel today. And I hope you've seen what an important chapter it is in Luke's Gospel. You know, it's a bit of a crude way of dividing up the book, but simple. But you could really say that Luke's book is part one, everything that happens up until chapter 9. Part two is everything that happens after chapter 9. It's kind of the passage on which the whole book turns. And if we did a high-altitude flyover of the chapter, I think there are six verses which would really stand out in the chapter. The first one is in verse 20. That's a very important one. And that's where Peter realizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then verse 22, Jesus' words immediately follow that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It's the first time Jesus speaks so clearly about what's going to happen to him, what must happen. And after that follows those words about discipleship we read a moment ago. The next really important verse is verse 31, on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, where Jesus with them appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, literally his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The next important verse, verse 35, God's voice coming out of the cloud to confirm Jesus' identity. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Then verse 44, Jesus' frustrated words, the second time he talks about what's going to happen to him. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then the sixth important verse, verse 51 that we read today. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So in other words, as soon as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King and Rescuer, it's like a fuse has been lit. Jesus' final destination is at Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to head now, where he sets his face with unflinching determination. The journey to Jerusalem, the journey to the cross has begun. Now the question is, will we follow him there? Now, we need to understand a little bit about the geography of this section today. I'm going to throw a map up on the screen, which you can also see a bit later on the Faith Life thing. You might be able to see this on the video, but this should help us to understand a bit about where we are with Jesus today. Now, Jesus has been ministering up in this area over here called Galilee, which is around the Sea of Galilee over here, Capernaum, some of those places you might recognize, Bethsaida. They're all on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore. To get to Jerusalem, which is down here, is about 125 kilometers. Today, it'll take you about a two-hour drive. And to get there on foot, Jesus and his disciples have to travel all the way down here through this area in the middle, which is called Samaria. Today, this is in the modern West Bank kind of region. And because Jesus is probably healing and teaching as he goes, he sends some disciples on ahead to go and organize somewhere for them to stay, somewhere for them to eat when they finally get to the first Samaritan town. But there's a problem. And this is what Luke tells us in verse 53. He says, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, to understand why this is a problem, we need to know a little bit about the Samaritans and what they were all on about. The Samaritans themselves were the descendants of a breakaway part of God's Old Testament people of Israel. Now, remember that the Old Testament people of Israel had 12 tribes. Well, what happened is that after David's son Solomon died, 10 of those tribes broke away from the others. They established a new kingdom in the north, and they called themselves the Kingdom of Israel, and they had the city of Samaria, which is kind of over here, as their capital city. The rest of those tribes, the other two, they established a kingdom in the south, which is down here, with Jerusalem as their capital city, and that was known as the Kingdom of Judah. That kingdom always had one of David's descendants on the throne. The northern kingdom had a whole bunch of different people on the throne. All of this happened around 931 BC, so 900 to 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Now, what happened in the northern kingdom is that they rejected God, they worshipped idols, and in around 722 BC, the northern kingdom and the city of Samaria was destroyed by the rising Assyrian Empire. And then what happened after that was a period of resettling, and a remnant of those Israelites intermarried with other ethnic and religious groups. And eventually you had this kind of hodgepodge of ethnicity and spirituality that by the New Testament they were known as Samaritans. And so the Jews and the Samaritans absolutely hated each other. You know, there's reason to be nervous about what was going on here, because a little bit of time after Jesus and his disciples tried to travel through Samaria, some pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, on their way to Jerusalem were actually murdered by Samaritans. The history books tell us that. And you see, one of the main reasons for this animosity, this hostility, was religion. You see, the Samaritans followed a version of Jewish faith which was based only on the first five books of the Bible. Can you imagine that? So no prophets, no 1 and 2 Kings, no Psalms, no nothing. And so you can imagine there was a lot of argument about who was right. In John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman next to Jacob's well. And the woman very bluntly says to Jesus, John chapter 4, verse 19, "I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You can see the tension there. In other words, for Jesus to want to go to Jerusalem, and this would put the Samaritans' noses out of joint, because they had completely different ideas about what geographical locations actually mattered in God's plan. So Jesus and his followers are not received in Samaria. What do? Well, James and John, remember, they'd been up on the mountain with Jesus. They'd seen Jesus glorified with Moses and Elijah. They have a bright idea. And so they say to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I think that escalated quickly. Where did they get an idea like that? I mean, you've got to admire the level of sort of regard they have for Jesus. Anyone who kind of says bad things about our Lord, we're going to get you back. An amazing faith as well that they could actually do this. But where did they get the idea? Well, there's a clue in what happened up on the mountain, particularly with someone they met up on the mountain with Jesus in verse 30. That was Elijah. You might even see a footnote in your Bible for verse 34 that says, "as Elijah did." And if you have a King James version of the Bible, or a New King James, you might see that that verse continues a little bit and says, "as Elias did." Elias is the Greek name for Elijah. That little extra bit is not in the oldest manuscripts we have. Some of us believe that it was added by a well-meaning scribe later, so the English Standard Version doesn't add that in the text. It adds it as a footnote. Elijah had been a prophet. Let's go back to the map for a moment. Elijah had been a prophet in this northern kingdom of Israel. His job was to go and tell God's people to return to him, to stop running away from him, stop worshiping idols. And there was one incident that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1, where the evil king Ahaziah had rejected God and was looking for answers in all sorts of the wrong places, in false gods and spirits. Elijah has upset him because Elijah is calling people back to the real God. And so Ahaziah sends a detachment of 50 soldiers to go and arrest Elijah. And as the soldiers reach Elijah, he's sitting up on a hill. Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume the army. And it does, just whoosh, and there everyone goes. What does the king do? Well, he sends another 50 soldiers out to go and arrest Elijah. And the same thing happens. Elijah calls down fire from heaven and whoosh, there goes the Israelite army. And so James and John, they're probably still a little bit giddy from their mountaintop experience. You might remember John's kind of teacher's pep response to Jesus in verse 49. And they think that this is exactly what nasty Samaritans who reject Jesus deserve. Fire from heaven, just like Elijah did. But Jesus rebukes them. Why does he rebuke them? Well, because they're forgetting something very, very important. They are forgetting that Jesus is not Elijah. You see, earlier in the chapter, we read how some people thought that Jesus was Elijah come back from heaven. Remember, Elijah didn't actually die. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so they think Elijah has come back when they see Jesus. But the incident on the mountain should at least tell James and John that Jesus and Elijah are two very different people. You see, Elijah has already done his work in God's plan of salvation. John the Baptist, the second Elijah, he's done his work in God's plan of salvation. Now Jesus is here, and though he might resemble in some way the prophets of the Old Testament, he's not one of them. Instead, he is the one the prophets were always pointing towards, the promised King and Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. I want to take this just one step further. We saw something interesting back in chapter 4, where Jesus preached a sermon in the synagogue, his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he chooses a passage from Isaiah chapter 61, one of the Old Testament prophets, and he reads that passage and tells people, "Today this has become true in your hearing." But there's something very interesting Jesus does. Yes, he reads from Isaiah 61, but he only reads half of verse 2 of the chapter. He finishes with, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you go back to Isaiah 61 and you read verse 2, it says, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus stops short of that. Why does he do that? Well, he's actually making a point. It's intentional. Because with the arrival of the Christ, there is an amnesty, a pause on God's judgment. You see, with the arrival of Jesus, it is the year of the Lord's favor. It's a time for anyone and everyone, even a Samaritan, to have their sins forgiven. It's a time to come to Jesus and be saved. It's a jubilee year, a time for debts to be forgiven. It's a time of grace and mercy. Judgment will come later, but for now, the Christ is here. Remember, it's that whole thing again of you can't fast while the bridegroom is here. And even for Samaritans, now is the time where they can experience mercy at the hand of Christ. This is something the disciples just haven't realized. They haven't yet realized that the reason Jesus must suffer and die is to take on God's judgment on human sin himself, so that sinners, all sinners from all sorts of different places, can go free. That's actually what Jesus' mission is. And because we're in this section which deals specifically with discipleship, with following Jesus, this has got to have something to say about denying ourselves and following Jesus. You know, following Jesus is going to result in rejection. What happened to the disciples, they should have seen coming. And we can easily fall into the same mindset as James and John, that wishing that anyone who stands against us, even against our Lord, that they would get what's coming to them at God's hand, and sooner rather than later. But that is not the mindset of true disciples. True disciples show compassion towards those who've rejected the gospel. They show mercy because they have been shown mercy. They trust that God will judge in His time and in His way. But this is about denying ourselves and our natural reactions towards hostility and conflict, instead taking up our cross and responding in the spirit of a king and savior who really took up his cross for us, who was betrayed and rejected and suffered for the sake of the gospel and the salvation of many. When we experience hostility from family members, from friends, from classmates, from lecturers, from the media, from employers, from politicians, for being Christians, if we're true disciples, we must respond with grace. We must show them the same kind of mercy that Jesus showed us. And we should pray for them, remembering that we serve a King and Savior who can change even the hardest of heart to serve Him. We must remember that they are lost and they need what Jesus offers. You know, surely this is putting into practice what Jesus said back in verse 47, when He took a child and put him by His side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." You see, friends, true discipleship is not about standing on a high horse. It's about being willing to be the least for the sake of the gospel, following our Savior. Well, in the next section, Jesus has three conversations with three would-be disciples. Person number one, we see this in verse 57. Person number one, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Person number two, verse 59. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Person number three, verse 61. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus' words here might come as a bit of a shock. Is Jesus being insensitive? Or maybe is he asking too much? At any rate, what's clear in all of these responses is that following Jesus does come at a cost. To the first man, Jesus simply tells him that even the animals have more stability in life than Jesus does, than he himself does. The man said he would follow Jesus wherever he went. Is that really true? Even when that means having no place to rest or call home? You know, we place a lot of security around our homes. In Australia and many other places in the world, the family home is a major priority. And there are a lot of good and God-honoring things that come from having a place to rest, a place to raise a family, and a place to welcome others into. But what if our discipleship and our sense of home or home ownership, what if they come into conflict with each other? Which one will give first? If following Jesus meant lowering or even giving up on our dreams and aspirations and desires for the sake of the gospel, would we do that? Would we be willing to sell up and move for the sake of Jesus? It might mean moving to the other side of the world. It might mean moving to the other side of the suburb, maybe so you can be closer to your local church, or just more present in a place where the gospel is really badly needed. But my guess is that if only half the Christians in Australia go to church at all, and only a third of them go at least once a month, then the idea of Christian discipleship, which prioritizes following Jesus over my ideas about my dream home and my dream location, that idea is not going to be popular. But friends, this is what we're called to do. This is the way we're meant to order our priorities when it comes to following Jesus. The second man gets an invitation, personal invitation from Jesus to follow him. The man says, though, that he first needs to go and bury his father. And Jesus' response seems a bit insensitive when he said, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, we've got to understand, Jesus isn't spitting that response back at the guy. Just to clarify, the man's father probably isn't actually dead at this point. If the man's father was dead, he'd be involved in funeral preparations. He might be unclean from handling a dead body, so he wouldn't be out and about chatting to Jesus. What he means is that when his responsibility to his father is over, when his father has died, then he will follow Jesus. I wonder if you've ever played that game with yourself. When my business is more stable, then I'll be more serious about following Jesus. Or when I get an increase, then I'll be more serious about following Jesus. Or when my kids have grown up, then I'll be more serious about following Jesus. Or when I've finished uni, then I'll be more serious about following Jesus. Or when I retire, then I'll be more serious about following Jesus. Friends, Jesus' blunt words here remind us that there's no time like the present for following Jesus. The spiritually dead are those who will put off following Jesus for all sorts of other things first. Instead, Jesus says to the man, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus certainly isn't suggesting that we shouldn't care for our families. He's quite firm about that to some people who would have us not care for our families later in the book. He's very much for family responsibilities. But he's dead set against the idea that only when we're done with all of those things can we actually follow him. Instead, the priority for real discipleship is to proclaim God's kingdom in and through everything else we're doing. We need to make Jesus number one in our lives right now, no matter what else is going on. We're disciples of Jesus Christ before we are brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or grandparents or parents or husbands or wives. We are disciples of Jesus Christ before we are students or employees or business owners or even church pastors. Proclaiming the gospel must be the number one priority for everyone who follows Jesus. It might seem uncomfortable to think this way. It might seem like we're going to have to juggle too many plates, but this is what our Savior and King calls us to make proclaiming the gospel in and through our whole lives our number one priority. Well, the third man's excuse looks similar to the second, but Jesus' response explains more of what was actually going on. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to say goodbye to those at home first. And so Jesus says to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, obviously Jesus knew more about this man's heart than we can see. But what Jesus is challenging is the idea of a have your cake and eat it kind of discipleship. The truth is, following Jesus means you can't have it all. Though you will have what's best, you still can't have it all. Jesus' short illustration here makes the point clearly. I think very few of us have probably tried to plow a furrow with an ox or a horse and a hand plow. Maybe something more familiar to us is mowing the lawn. And I know that if I want to mow a straight, neat line in my lawn, but I'm looking back over my shoulder the whole time, I'm going to end up with a lawn that's a complete mess. That's because in order to mow a straight line, you've got to look where you're going. In the same way, true discipleship is about having our eyes fixed on the kingdom of God, the goal of the gospel. You know, we're not like chameleons with independent eyes where we can have one eye fixed on the kingdom of God and another eye fixed on that house or that car or that holiday or that investment or that future husband or wife or that career path. We're not wired that way. Instead, Jesus expects us to be single-minded about the kingdom of God, the goal of the gospel. This is what he calls us to do. Friends, Jesus' words here are hard-hitting. It's a short little passage, and we're taking it as a section because it really is confronting and uncompromising. You know, this is very hard to swallow, especially if we've been led to believe that following Jesus, true discipleship, is just something to bolt on to our already comfortable lives. But if we've been led to believe that following Jesus is just an equal priority to all sorts of other good things, this is going to be very uncomfortable. But remember what Jesus said in the middle of the chapter. Go back to chapter 20, verse 22 of chapter 9. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Are you being the kind of disciple Jesus expects? Because of what he's done for you at the cross, are you serving him with everything you are and everything you have? Are you a disciple of the King, traveling light through this world, graciously proclaiming the kingdom that you're heading to? I think the late American evangelist Billy Graham put it really well when he said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have." How about we leave it there and pray? Father God, Jesus' words this morning are very difficult. They're hard to hear because they challenge so many of the things we cling on to. Father, help us have such a great love for Christ, such a great value for the gospel, that it wouldn't be hard to be true disciples of you. Lord, we thank you for the many good things you give us, but help us, Lord, never to make your gifts our priority, but always to make you and your kingdom our priority. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts today where you must, to help us not to trust the things of this world, but to trust you. And Lord, help us use what you've given us to bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.